It was very interesting, I thought, what Amy said earlier when she was introducing that song, because she referred to times where we feel like we're maybe far from God and distant and our relationship with Him is dry, and then other times when we feel like we're just walking really close to Him and we can sense His presence very close. And I'm going to just ask a very related question right now to those of you who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I realize there are probably some people among us today that don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior. If that's you, you might have a difficult time answering this question. But if that's you, I also hope that this question kind of pulls you in a Jesus-word direction when you find out what we're talking about. But for those Christ followers, I want you to think just for a minute of a time in your life that you felt closer to God than at any other time. Now, maybe there was more than one time. Maybe it's a tie. I don't know. Maybe it was a long time ago. Maybe it was just a few hours ago. Maybe it was when you first came to Christ. Maybe it was later on. Maybe it was a really blessed, positive time in your life. Or maybe it was a really difficult time in your life when you felt closest to God. But whatever it was, think back under the experience of your walking with Jesus in faith and think about the time when you felt like you were really in lockstep with Jesus. You were really sensing God's movement in your life and the presence of the Lord and all the things that you did on a regular basis. All right. Got it? Think of that time, make a mental note, and put a mental bookmark. Does that exist? Put a mental bookmark there. And I'm going to try to ask you to recall that to your memory a little bit later in the message, and you'll see why pretty quickly. But for now, go ahead and turn back to the book of Revelation. We're going to be reading in a few minutes from Revelation chapter 2. But before we look at the first of these letters, Jesus' letter to the church at Ephesus, I want to take just a minute or two and maybe a little bit longer than that and kind of set the stage for this whole section of Scripture, which we find in chapters 2 and 3, which contains these letters that were written by Jesus, dictated to John, and sent to these seven local churches. We talked about this last week. We mentioned last week that these churches, and they're given names here, we know that these correspond to actual local churches existing in the first century Roman Empire. And you see a visual up here to kind of show you where those churches were. They're all in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. Each one of these churches has its own congregation, its own home city, its own set of strengths and weaknesses, its own set of challenges, its own personality, if you will. And many Bible interpreters have attempted, as they look at this section, they've attempted to find something symbolic, something deeper, something beyond just seven letters to seven churches. The most popular idea is to equate each of these churches with an era in the history of the church, that history spanning now about 2,000 years. For instance, it's common to equate the church at Smyrna, the second church here, which we'll look at next week, with the church that suffered the great persecutions that took place in the first couple of hundred years after the church was born in those Roman Empire days. It's common to look at the church at Philadelphia, the sixth church that we come to, and think that that church might symbolize the great missionary church of the 19th century. It's common to look at the church at Laodicea, the last church that we look at, and that's often equated with the overconfident, affluent, materialistic church of the Western world in modern times, with the other churches somehow kind of fitting in between at different areas in history. And I can see a lot of that, and I think there's something to it. That's actually the way I was initially introduced to this section when I learned about these letters to the churches. But the more I study these verses and the more I study church history, the more I find that idea to be a little bit of a stretch. It is hard to take some of those churches and map them to an era of church history in a totally convincing way. Furthermore, it can be kind of dangerous to be too rigid about this. Because what if you find out that we're living in the church of Laodicea? Well, then I can just flush those other six letters, right? What if today we're living in the church of Thyatira? Well, there's the other six I don't need to really worry about. We resist sometimes applying Scripture that we don't think has anything to do with us. So we don't want to ignore Jesus' words to the other six churches if we're just interpreting these historically, trying to figure out where we're at. That wouldn't be appropriate. For one thing, I want you to note that toward the end of each of these individual sections, and we'll see the letter at the church to Ephesus, the church at Ephesus today, but Jesus says this, and every time he says, let him who has ears to hear what Jesus has to say, what the Spirit has to say to the churches. Not the church, not your church, but to the churches, plural. In fact, it's quite clear that all seven of these churches receive not just chapters 2 and 3, but they got the whole book of Revelation. All these churches had an opportunity to see what John was writing. There are several references in these letters in chapters 2 and 3 to events and to terms that occur later on in the book. We're going to see references to the tree of life, to the second death, to the new name of Jesus, things that happened in the rest of Revelation. The letters and the prophecies, the letters in chapters 2 and 3 and the prophecies in 4 through 22 are really all tied together in a lot of ways. So I'm pretty sure Jesus wants us to pay attention to all seven sections here. And in fact, it's even possible that, in fact, it's definite that the order that these churches are addressed has a lot to do with the order in which the messenger would have come to the churches had he left the island of Patmos and then brought the letter circularly to those seven churches that we see in Revelation. They're kind of in a geographical order as well. Now, that is not to say that there are no historical applications to these letters. It is not to say that there aren't some large swaths of church history and some very big agenda items in these letters. As we look back at the history of the church, we can see times in which the worldwide body of Christ, or perhaps large segments of it, started to take on the characteristics of some of these churches. No question about that. In fact, I'm going to make an application today from an era of church history, kind of a case study for us. But in general, even though these letters may in fact be suggestive of large portions of the global church or long periods of time in church history, it is still better to look at each letter on its own merit, to examine our own church, to examine our own Christian walk, our own Christian life, and to see, you know, if the shoe fits, as we say, or if Jesus, as Jesus would say, if you have ears to hear, listen, because this is to you. In what areas do Jesus' words to these churches apply to us? What do we have in common at First Alliance Church in Lexington today? What do we have in common with Ephesus? What do we have in common with Pergamum? What do we have in common maybe with Philadelphia or Laodicea or the other churches? How can we obey what Jesus tells them to do and tells us to do? I think we'll find that each of these letters is going to contain words that apply to our lives and to our church, even though maybe some of the churches may be a little bit closer to where we are than some of the other ones in their situation. You'll notice the letters all have a common structure, and you'll see it today when we read the one we read. Jesus is the speaker, and he begins each letter by introducing himself. He says, here's who I am, and he uses some of the words from chapter 1, one of those descriptions in chapter 1, to introduce himself. And then he says this to every church. He says these two words, I know. I know. Usually it's, I know your works, but sometimes it's, I know something else about you. What Jesus is saying here is look, I know the situation in your church. I know what's going on. I know everything about it. And as I was reading this, I was noticing this, I thought, you know, churches, local churches spend thousands of dollars sometimes on church consultants, right? To come in and evaluate the church and to give them some suggestions for improvement. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing to do. But it strikes me that wouldn't Jesus be like the ultimate church consultant if we could bring him in? He sees everything that's going on. He sees all the interpersonal dynamics, all the relationships, all the issues, all the good things and bad things. And he apparently has a plan for improvement. So wouldn't it be cool if Jesus was our church consultant? Amen. Of course, is it possible that we already have that for free through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our congregation as he speaks to us about where we're at? Are we listening to that voice? Who are the people in our congregation that are most likely to hear that voice? Are they speaking it to us and are we listening to them? Just a thought. Because Jesus is our church consultant, and more than that, obviously. Jesus goes on in each letter to assess the condition of the church, starting with the strengths and then going to the weaknesses or the problems. And actually, there's one church that he doesn't mention any strengths, and then there's two churches that he doesn't mention any weaknesses, but that's basically the general structure. And then he tells them what they need to do in response to his comments. After that, he warns them what will happen if they don't obey him. And then finally, he makes a promise at the end of every letter to those in the church who are listening to him and will actually take his words to heart and do what he says. So it's a very, very strict pattern in each of these letters. All right, so much for the section as a whole. Let's go ahead and look at the first letter. We're going to read the letter that went to the church at Ephesus, which would have been the first church right on the coast there that the messenger would have got to after he left Patmos. Revelation 2, and we're going to start in verse 1 and go through verse 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Okay. What's the deal at Ephesus? And what might we have in common with this bunch in the Ephesian church? Let's start with the introduction. Jesus identifies himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. We found out those are the angels of the churches. And then he walks among the seven golden lampstands. He walks among them. We found out last week that the lampstands are these seven churches. And notice that Jesus is not standing still. Last week we just saw him and he was there among them in the midst of the lampstands, but he's actually walking around among the lampstands. He's not just looking at one and saying, there it is, and then doing nothing else. He's not just passing judgment on the church one time and then kind of calling it a day and saying, that's the way it's always going to be. He is in motion. He is able to see how things are changing over time. He's not just taking one snapshot of the church for all time. He can also see the direction in which the church is headed, and he can walk around and come back to that lampstand a little later on and see if it's getting any brighter or any dimmer. He may come back again and again. At least twice a year, maybe once a year, sometimes twice, I will walk into an elders meeting, and I will ask those guys the same question. And they know what the question is. If you ask them, they can tell you. I will say this. What is the spiritual temperature of our church? And I want to know what they think. I want to know if we're on the same page, because sometimes we are, sometimes we're not. But unless you get everybody's perspective, you know, none of us sees as completely as Jesus does. So we have to compare notes to get an accurate picture. But implied in that question is the idea that our spiritual temperature can change over time. And it does. Just because First Alliance may be in a season of growth or a season of good spiritual health, or we're seeing a lot of people join small groups and discipleship groups, or we're seeing a lot of people come to Christ, that doesn't guarantee that things will always stay that way. It could change. We have to be careful. In Ephesus, things changed. You've been at churches where things changed over a period of time, sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse. Ephesus apparently had experienced a change pretty recently in their history. They had gone downhill a little bit. It's a negative trend. But the opposite is also true. Just because the local church may be struggling, just because there may be problems, just because there may be divisions maybe in that church, even if that church feels that its light is about to go out, that doesn't mean that Jesus can't turn things around and revitalize that church. Amen. It can happen. It does happen. And I don't want to miss the positive things that are going on in Ephesus. Because this church is holding the line for Jesus in a very important and very strategic and very difficult and wicked city. Ephesus was big. Of all these cities, Ephesus was really the dominant city in the region. It was called, they often called it the supreme metropolis of Asia. It's this huge metropolitan center. It's a port, it's a center of trade, it's a center of culture. And there was a pretty strong church at Ephesus. Back in the book of Acts chapter 19, you can read about it. Paul spent a long time there, and there, as churches go, it was a pretty strong local congregation. And for that lampstand to go out, to lose the Christian witness in Ephesus would have been disastrous. Religiously, Ephesus was a tough place. It was the home of the great temple to the goddess Artemis, or Diana, whose statue was actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You might recall back in Acts chapter 19 when the Ephesian church got started, there was a riot because the Christians came into conflict with the people that were financially supporting the temple there of Diana, and a riot took place. There were thousands of priests and priestesses to Diana at the temple, and many of them were engaged in ritual prostitution. It was a tough, there was incredible wickedness going on in the city of Ephesus. And the level of sexual temptation in particular was going to be very high in that city. But the local church was hanging in there. The local church was standing up against all this. They were holding the line against evil. And not only were they holding the line against compromise morally with sin and worldliness, but they were also holding the line against some other attacks because there were false prophets and false teachers coming into Ephesus trying to lead people astray. There were false teachers like the Nicolaitans who probably were leading people into moral compromise with the culture of the city, among other things. And it was an important accomplishment to stay true to the teaching and to stay true to Jesus in this. In fact, at least two of the churches we're going to see later on in Revelation 2 and 3 had succumbed to this. They had had major problems and weren't able to withstand the challenge and had at least partially given in to false teaching and to inappropriate sensuality. So that was all good stuff. That was good. And there are churches today. Lots of churches today are holding the line. They're standing for the purity of the gospel. They're standing for holiness. They're standing against the corrupt moral tide that is going the wrong way in our culture. And that's good. But in spite of the courage that the Ephesians had in standing up for the name of Jesus, in spite of their persistence in sticking to the true message of the gospel, the Ephesian church was still in danger of being shut down by Jesus. Wow. Why? Well, because they had abandoned the love they used to have. If you have an older translation, it says there that they lost their first love. They lost their first love. And the word first here does not mean, it doesn't mean first in priority, although that would be important too, but the word first actually means first in time. Like what he's saying is you don't love like you used to back then. Your love is different now. Jesus doesn't say here whether it's a love for him or a love for others. Probably he has both in mind. And the verb here doesn't mean that they had just lost track of that love. Like, where is it? I don't know where our love went. How do we miss that? No, it means they had actually let go of it somehow. The word means to release or to neglect or even to abandon, as the ESV translates there. Somehow that had happened. Well, how can that happen to a church that is so passionate for Jesus and so passionate to defend the truth and to defend the gospel and so passionate to take a stand against evil and all? How can they let go of their love for God and for others over time? Can it happen? It can happen. It has happened in history, in church history many times. Just kind of a case study for you. The late 1800s in this country, a really good time in a lot of ways for the American church. There were revivals going on back then. There was a lot of interest in Bible prophecy. A lot of people were talking about spiritual things. There were several new denominations and really good missionary movements that sprung up in the second half of the 19th century. One of them was called the Christian and Missionary Alliance. Came in 1887, technically. A lot of good things were happening. But then something kind of went wrong. In the early 1900s, the evangelical church in the United States of America came under attack. Part of this came from the theology of what we call the liberal churches, who denied the authority of Scripture. They denied key Christian beliefs like the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the resurrection bodily of Jesus. On another front, the scientific community was openly embracing evolution and many other positions that challenged the truth of the Bible, and that was having a huge impact on the culture. There was the increasing moral corruption of the American public in the years right after World War I, the Roaring Twenties, kind of a party decade, if you remember. Most of you don't remember, I guess, but you've heard, you read about it. nervous laughter in some quarters. And you know, the Bible-believing church, with all these challenges, just like the church at Ephesus, they worked really hard. And they defended the truth of the Bible, and they tried to hold the ground on moral issues. But as they did so, they also tended to disengage from the culture. They tended to downplay the importance, for instance, of helping the poor. Because after all, that's what the liberal churches did. And they didn't want to be liberal. So they kind of got away from what they might call the social gospel. On the other hand, they probably also began to downplay the importance of the deeper life and the spiritual gifts. Because if you know, at that time there was also a charismatic movement that was beginning, and the mainline evangelical church was afraid of the excesses that sometimes came from that movement. And what we now identify as the fundamentalist church began to give in to fear. And they began to kind of circle the wagons and retreat into themselves and disengage from the culture. Now, they still preached the gospel. They still got that right. They still believed the fundamentals. They still believed and defended the right things about Jesus. But the spiritual temperature of the American church had gone way down as it descended into a kind of us versus them mentality. And its love for lost people and maybe even for God began to grow cold. And as a result, the 1930s were not only a time of economic depression, but they were a time of spiritual depression as well, as the American church began to look an awful lot like the church in Ephesus that John was writing to in Revelation. And for some time, our light grew very dim. We had lost our first love. And today, we're still struggling to get it back. And while we absolutely need to guard the truth of the gospel, that is a non-negotiable. We must defend the integrity of the Bible. We also have to realize that no amount of doctrinal orthodoxy can make up for a lack of love. No amount of being theologically correct can make up for not having any love in our hearts. It's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, if I have all knowledge, all spiritual gifts, if I give everything in my life up for ministry to others, if I don't have love, I'm nothing, and I accomplish nothing. But let's bring this home to our individual lives. Christian, have you lost your first love? Are you losing it? Is it slipping away? It can happen. It can even happen to those who were once passionate about Jesus and passionate about following him. And it doesn't always happen out of fear like it did back in the early 20th century. It may happen just out of the neglect of our love for Jesus as that love and our love for others gets lost in the details of everyday life, and we kind of grab onto other things. And in order to do that, we have to let go of our love for Christ and our love for other people. Think about it. We have no problem admitting that this can happen in our other relationships, right? What about our marriages? I can remember one of the most romantic dinners that Dawn and I ever had in our life. It was wonderful. We got takeout pizza, and we put it on a cardboard box we had turned upside down on the floor in the middle of our living room, because it was our first night in the new apartment. We had no furniture. We didn't need anything else. We had pizza, we had a roof over our heads, and we had each other. And we were on our own in a new city, and it was like you and me against the world, babe, right? That was first love. If you're married, you can probably look back on a time in your marriage when that was you. Maybe not the details, but it was something like that, right? Well, then what happens? Life happens. Someone said children. Life happens. And you find out that if you don't do something to keep that love alive, it can start to grow dim because life gets busy. There are bills to pay. There's work to be accomplished. There are degrees to earn. There's a house to maintain. Yeah, there are kids to bring up. And there are meetings to attend. And there are ministries to participate in. And there are victories to celebrate. And there are defeats and disappointments to try to come to terms with. All this is happening. And if you're not careful, and if you don't make deliberate attempts and take steps to make your marriage a priority, you can find yourself looking at each other 20 years down the road, and you're saying, wait, who are you? You're kind of cute. Do I know you? Brothers and sisters, that can also happen in our relationship with Jesus. It's happened to me more than once. You're doing good stuff, maybe a lot of it, In fact, you can get so busy serving Jesus, you can forget about having any kind of relationship with Jesus. That's what happened to his friend Martha, right? Remember the story where Martha and Mary and Lazarus have this house and Jesus is there and it's kind of a dinner party and they're entertaining, and Martha is really kind of the hostess, and she's so obsessed with the arrangements for the meal that she loses track of Jesus and all the whirlwind of activity that's going on. And sometimes we take the wrong lesson from that. We think it's bad to ever be busy, or it's bad to work hard. But Jesus wasn't rebuking Martha for being a good worker. He appreciated Martha. Not only was she a faithful friend of his, but she was also a faithful supporter. She had sacrificed financially to help his ministry. He wasn't rebuking her for her busyness per se. He was inviting her to set it aside for a time so that she could recenter her life and her faith and just take a few minutes to sit at Jesus' feet and look into his eyes and remember who he was and who she was and what their relationship was, because he loved her too much to let her wind up like the church at Ephesus. Busy, active, very godly in some ways, but freezing over spiritually from the inside out. It's dangerous. Is this happening to you? Are you at the point where life is such that you can't even take time and stop to look Jesus in the eyes? Has it maybe been a long time since you've really sensed that intimacy with your Lord and Savior? And a related question, do you feel yourself kind of losing your heart for other people? Losing your compassion a little bit for those who don't know Christ in particular? Well, what's the remedy for this according to Jesus? Because in all these letters, he gives some advice. He says to repent, which means to change your mind, to change your direction, to change your life. But before saying repent, he tells us to do something else. What is it? He says, remember. Remember the heights from which you've fallen. Child of God, do you remember a time? I gave you a minute to think about that earlier in the message. Now bring it back. Take the mental bookmark out and look at where it is. Do you remember a time when, instead of closing your Bible in the morning and saying, well, I got that out of the way, you would linger with God for a few minutes, maybe in prayer, maybe in worship, maybe just in meditating on his goodness or something about him? Do you remember? Do you remember a time when you went to God's Word and you were asking him to change you, not just to give you more information? Do you remember a time when you would sing songs to God, like when you were walking around or when you were doing housework or when you were just maybe driving in the car and you didn't need Chris Tomlin or Carrie Job on the radio? You could just sing without the radio yourself. Do you remember when you just wanted to do that? Did you ever have that happen? Do you remember a time when you wouldn't just plod through your day taking care of all the things on your to-do list, but you were so sensitive to God's Spirit that he could place the germ of an idea in your head and you would stop and maybe you'd pray for somebody? Or maybe you'd call somebody. Or maybe you'd confess some sinful attitude that the Holy Spirit had just brought to your mind and you realized that you've been kind of off track a little bit. Maybe you'd even do something a little bit crazy back then if you felt that it was God prompting you to do it. Remember? Do you remember how much you used to hate sin? Do you remember when your heart would break for certain people in your life that didn't know Jesus? Do you remember a time when you were still amazed that God would pay attention to you? That he would love you? That he would, that Jesus would hang on a cross for you? Yeah, for the world, but not just for the world, for you. Do you remember? Jesus says, go live there for a little while. Go to that place and just dwell there for as long as it takes. You need to go there because that wasn't some sort of strange dream. That was real. That wasn't just a phase you went through when you were being spiritual. That was when you were living the most authentic Christian life that you'd ever known. That's when you were the closest you've ever been to how I made you and what I made you for. That's what it's supposed to be, remember? And once you've remembered, then repent. As I said, the word means to change your mind. It means to turn in a new direction. Well, what do we need to repent of? I've already mentioned the two things, right? Fear and neglect. The fear might come from the sinfulness of the world around you. Yeah, you can stand up for what's true. You can kind of hold your own, but you don't dare open up your heart and you don't dare expose your family to the bad influences of the people that are caught in the lie. Or heaven forbid, the ones that are telling the lies. You know, the Bible tells us to both love the world and hate the world. When it comes, we're supposed to hate the world when it comes to the world's system of values that keeps so many people in bondage and is always on the attack against our souls and those of the people that we love. We're supposed to hate that. But we're also supposed to love the world in the sense that God so loved the world that he gave his only son to die for them. So we're supposed to love the people even as we hate the lies. And that's not always easy. It can be really tough. In fact, Jesus was talking about the end times back in Matthew when he said, because of the increase in wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. It's hard to live and to love in an evil world. But Jesus also said this, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So go ahead and reach out to that lost person. Go ahead and love that scary person. Go ahead and open up a little bit of a dialogue with that person who's different from you. Let down your guard because Jesus has your back. The other thing we need to repent of is not necessarily our busyness, but the way that the relentless pace of our lives leads us to neglect our relationship with God and others. Back in that Mary and Martha account, I'm always encouraged by the last thing that Jesus said to Martha. Jesus sees that Martha's sister Mary is sitting at his feet and they've been talking, I guess he's teaching or they're just spending time together. And he says to Martha, he says, Martha, you don't need to run around so much, just paraphrasing. Then he says, Mary has chosen what's better. And then he says this, it will not be taken from her. Now part of that was, Martha, stop trying to drag your sister away from my feet. But part of it was also a promise that says this, nothing can force you to miss out on your time with Jesus, even your schedule. Nothing can force you to miss out on that relationship. He will honor a choice that you make to make your time with him a priority. Believe me, I understand the busyness argument, okay? I get it. There is rarely a week that goes by that doesn't end with several things on my day planner not getting checked off. And multiple times a week, I face the temptation just to blow through my time with Jesus and get started already because there's so much to do and I'm never going to get it all done. I'm talking faster just thinking about it. But the more that I yield to that temptation, the colder my heart becomes and the more distance I put between myself and my Savior. And that's a tragedy. Not just because of my love for Christ, but because when I spend time with him, he will often soften my heart for other people as well. Andrew Murray, the great author on prayer, said it this way, very simple. He said, a life of prayer will make a life of love to Christ, to other Christians, and to those without Christ. A life of prayer means a life of love for Christ, for Christians, and for those without Christ who don't know him. Are you on life's relentless merry-go-round and you can't seem to get off? Some of you need to throw a Jesus-shaped wrench into your schedule and upset the status quo a little bit, even if it's a little bit costly initially, before your love grows any dimmer. Because it doesn't have to be taken from you. I love the promise Jesus ends this section with. After the warning, which we've already talked about, comes the promise. To the one who overcomes, to the one who conquers, to the one who listens to my words and gets it done. He says, I will grant the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That word paradise is an interesting word. It's pronounced the same way in the original language as it is in English, paradise, only it's not a Greek word or a Hebrew word. It's actually a Persian word, and it means a garden in the sense of like a little park or a place of rest, a place of peace. And in this context, especially, a place of intimacy with Jesus. The only other time Jesus used this word in the Bible, the word paradise, was when he was on the cross, remember? There was a thief next to him who repented. And he looked at the man and he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I'll close with this. And I know that not everybody's idea of heaven is sitting in a garden, okay? It sounds kind of boring to some of you. I get that. But this is not about, there are other, you know, metaphors out there that describe what heaven is like. This one is talking about a state of mind. It's talking about a state of being. For those who will embrace the love they once knew, who will resist the fear of loving others, who will reverse the neglect of their relationship with God, the promise here is nothing less than perfect rest, perfect peace, perfect safety, uninterrupted loving fellowship with God and for others, for all time, in the paradise of God. We're going to end up with a couple of songs.